The Olivet Discourse, which we come to this afternoon, is perhaps the greatest example of a passage in Scripture that has been variously and most differently interpreted by Christians who believe the Bible to be true. In other words, there are a lot of different interpretations of these words of Jesus, difference among Bible-believing Christians. And for that reason, perhaps, this discourse by Jesus remains, for some, rather mysterious and difficult to understand. Perhaps some have given up trying to understand, content to live and walk faithfully with God without having to explain all that Jesus means here. For some, those differences affect other rather significant theological issues, including a broad sense and understanding of much of what we read in the Old Testament. The differences of understanding also clearly have to do with eschatology, or the study of the last things, impacting our understanding and interpretation of the book of Revelation as a whole. And in that context, those differences have to do with a proper understanding of the place and role of the modern-day nation of Israel, rightly understood according to biblical teaching. And that, of course, is a very practical issue in the context of current events with the ongoing war between Israel and the Palestinians in our day. I say all of that to introduce this great passage with a sense of its importance, as well as the ongoing debate regarding these verses, and I certainly hope to answer some of those questions with faithful explanation and exposition in the weeks to come. And I've included the last three verses of chapter 23 with this introduction in chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, this afternoon, because I want to keep the personal focus upon Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, as we've studied it, we just concluded a lengthy section of Jesus teaching his disciples during the last week of his life on earth. Matthew devotes 8 whole chapters to that final week, beginning with Matthew chapter 21. He is, in those chapters, for the most part, answering objections and questions that have arisen in the course of his ministry, criticizing and silencing those who would not believe in him nor submit to him, especially the Sadducees and the Pharisees, those who come to him with trick questions, seeking to engage him in divisive debates. We studied at some length his condemnation of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, especially in the first part of this chapter, the last couple of weeks. And now Jesus moves back to his disciples as the focus of his teaching, equipping them for all that lies ahead, particularly his death and his resurrection. So we read verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." We'll begin, as I said, with the three previous verses ending chapter 23, in which Jesus is so personally revealed, where he personally expresses the burden and the distress of his heart with regard to those who continue to reject him. And it's that burden that puts the warning of chapter 24 in its proper context. And so we read verse 37 of chapter 23. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Those words are a lament, a grieving, a mourning, because as a whole, the nation of Israel, represented by the reference to the capital city of Jerusalem, has rejected Jesus. And he is fully aware they will have him put to death in just 3 days, assuming that this discourse was given on Tuesday of that last week of his life on earth. The words should rightly be spoken with emotion, with deep feeling, in order to express the burdens of the heart. And I've attempted to do a little bit of that even as I read them. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The burden of those words is this, that the judgment of God is coming. And Jesus is lamenting that judgment. Oh, Jerusalem! Rather than some sort of celebration, Jesus expresses the compassion of lament. He's grieving the very judgment he's predicting. The announcement of judgment comes as an expression of that grief and sorrow, grieving that that judgment has become necessary because of the sinful rebellion of the nation of Israel. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And the repetition of that word also emphasizes that sense of lament. We hear a similar lament regarding the coming of God's judgment in the future, yet future to us, in the book of Revelation, a grief expressed in the context of a last judgment pronounced. Revelation 18:10, alas, alas. Again, that repetition. Alas, alas, that great city of Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour judgment has come. Verse 16 of that chapter. Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches come to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by sea, by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city, in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate." We know that judgment, as it's described in those words in Revelation, we know that judgment is just and right, even as that prophecy in Revelation would continue. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." And yet, even with that declaration of the glory of God in the exercise of his avenging judgment, we see in Jesus' words an expression of compassion. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He is full of compassion despite the sinfulness of his people. The image is very profound, easy to understand. This is the eternal Son of God speaking, through whom the world was made. This is he who will return in triumph and glory at the end of the age when the whole world will be judged. And his words here are lamentation and grief. "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." It's a maternal instinct. It's a mother protecting her own offspring, her chicks, her babies, as we would say today with reference to that same maternal instinct. Jesus expresses the compassion of a mother with her baby, the desire to protect, to preserve those babies. And in a certain sense, speaking carefully, he's unable to do so because of his sin, because of their sin. Not that he's unable because of his power. He's unable to bring that because of the guilt of their sin. It's in this context that this verse in the New Testament makes sense. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Those words express the Lord's compassion, as do the words of the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 31:11, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel?" Likewise, Ezekiel 18:21, "If a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live." Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? It's that repentance that brings delight even to the angels in heaven as well as the Lord. And there is no pleasure, no delight, as it were, in the death of the wicked. The Lord delights when the wicked repent. And thus the prophet continues, Ezekiel 18:30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that your iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn, or repent, and live. Jesus, I believe, is expressing that same compassion here in his own words. And because of that compassion, it is fair to say that Jesus is brokenhearted because of the sinfulness of his people. And I am, of course, using language of our humanity to describe Jesus, but the scripture does that often, using words of humanity, of human nature and human existence in order to help us know and understand God. Here, of course, Jesus is speaking in his humanity as well. And I find the words brokenhearted to be an accurate description, not unlike any parent who has had to experience some form of sinful rebellion or rejection by their own beloved child. It's the brokenheartedness of a love rejected. It's the brokenheartedness of a love despised. And what breaks his heart, if I can continue to use that language carefully, what breaks Jesus' heart is our sin. What breaks his heart in these verses is the sinful rebellion of his people Israel. He's not speaking these words so much as to condemn them, but to express his own grief and lament. Verse 37, I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That's where the problem lies, the unwillingness of the people of Israel to receive the Messiah who was sent to them. And thus we see the justice of Jesus in verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more, till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There is a limit to Jesus' compassion. There is a limit to the forbearance of God. And with that limit, the judgment will come. Going back to 2 Peter 3, let me read the verse before the one I just read. 2 Peter 3:8, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering with us, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And so we see compassion, the compassion of God in those words, Jesus expressing that same compassion in our text. But that compassion doesn't mean there will be no accountability, no judgment. And for Israel, that meant the destruction of the whole nation. Your house is left to you desolate. And what must be emphasized is that the responsibility for sin is always ours. The consequences that come from that responsibility lie with us. And so whenever we speak of God's love and compassion, we must then immediately speak about the fault of our own sin. It's not that God is at fault in bringing judgment, but the fault is ours such that we deserve it. It is simple as that. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Or back in Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. The responsibility is ours. And the right understanding of God's sovereignty and eternal election doesn't contradict that most basic principle. The soul who sins shall die. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Again, Ezekiel 18:21. If a wicked man turns from all his sins which he's committed, keeps my statutes, does what's lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he's committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he's done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? The Bible speaks often of God's eternal purpose, God's sovereign decrees, even unto salvation, and I accordingly emphasize that much in my own preaching and teaching. But however that subject is taught and understood, and in order to understand it correctly, the Bible cannot contradict itself. And so this emphasis must also be made clear, as Jesus makes it clear. The responsibility for sin is ours. The soul who sins shall die. The one who is judged by God for his sin deserves it. And thus we read of the consequence of sin in terms of that judgment. The consequence of sin here in Matthew 23 and 24 is expressed by Jesus' rejection. That's why the compassionate Jesus is brokenhearted, because he will bring his judgment upon those who deserve it. That brings him no pleasure. It is just and righteous. He will reject them. He will reject, even destroy, the nation of Israel. Verse 38, your house is left to you desolate. And then he defines that desolation by his own absence. Verse 39, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You shall see me no more. That's the consequence of sin. They will be banished from the presence of God. Remember, the focus of the covenant promise was that God would be with his people. The central focus of Jesus is that he is God incarnate in the flesh, so that we can see him and hear him as man on earth. But ultimately, the consequence of sin is to be banished from that presence of God. Ultimately, that's the very nature of hell itself. Absence of the presence of God. The inhabitants of hell are banished, eternally separated from God because of their sin. Interesting quote in verse 39. From Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You'll see me tomorrow until that day. Blessed is he. Well, that psalm, as I read parts of it earlier, that psalm is a psalm of salvation. It's a psalm of deliverance. The psalm says in verse 19, Psalm 118, 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go through them. I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me, you have become my salvation. Verse 25, continuing, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. And you should note the verses in between those two sections of Psalm 118. And when Jesus in the New Testament quotes a psalm, it typically uses one verse, but really has reference to the whole. And so in the middle of those verses, we read in Psalm 118, verse 22, the reason why Jesus makes this reference, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It is because when he comes, The people of Israel will be rejected by Jesus and banished. Banished because they have rejected him. Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Those who are banished to hell shall never have that joy, the joy of Jesus' presence. Thus we studied before in the parable of the vineyard, when Jesus said, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore," and in that context, Jesus explains his use of this psalm, "therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Judgment will come because of their sinful rebellion and rejection of Jesus. And Jesus laments in his grief the coming of that judgment. All of that's an introduction to the prediction of that judgment in the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24. Verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now make no mistake about it. The clarity of that verse is abundantly evident. It is the prediction of judgment. And he, as he so often does, Jesus employs an easily understood image to make his point. The temple. Look at it. There it is. The building. The physical building. It will be destroyed. Luke gives a little more explanation in Luke 19:41. "As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children with you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you do not know the time of your visitation.'" It isn't a new prophecy either, this judgment upon Israel. The prophets of the Old Testament warned against this very thing. For example, Micah chapter 3, verse 12. "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." Or even when the temple was originally being built under Solomon, that warning was given. 1 Kings 9, verse 6. "If you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house," it's a temple being built, "and this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. As for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?' They will answer, 'Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them.'" And so now, Jesus says with certainty, that calamity will come. And it will be catastrophic. It will be a total annihilation. "Not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And that means this. That the nation of Israel, as the nation of God's people, will be ended. It isn't just the building that would be destroyed, but rather it will be the kingdom represented by that building. The kingdom of Israel as the kingdom of God's people. Israel as a nation would cease to exist. that nation of God's people. Israel as a religion, as an external form of religion, will cease to exist. No longer will that nation of God's covenant people be identified with an earthly kingdom. Not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. You should know that the physical destruction actually came in history with the destruction of the temple and all of Israel with it in AD 70. It was a devastation brought about by the Roman armies under the leadership of Titus. Nothing was left, rather literally, physically, not one stone left upon another. Now, the importance of that is obvious, I think, today, with reference to the nation now named Israel, the nation carved out of the Middle East after World War II. That nation is our ally. It's an important ally in terms of our politics. It's an ally of democracy. There are a lot of political implications with reference to that earthly alliance that are front and center in the current events of the world this past month, this past week. My point isn't to make comment upon those current events, other than to say this, that that nation of Israel today is not the nation of God's people. Israel of the Old Testament was that nation. When the king of Israel sat upon the throne of God, to be a member of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, man, you had to be a citizen of the nation of Israel. That's how God established the identity of his covenant people on earth, through Israel. But that nation would be destroyed, according to Jesus. And so it was, according to history. And with it, the underlying theological significance of that is that with the destruction of Israel, with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the whole of the old covenant will be ended. That's what Jesus is prophesying here. Not simply the end of the nation, but the end of the old covenant, or I should say more accurately or more fully, the beginning of the new covenant, the inauguration of what we call the new covenant. Now, to be precise, I should say it's the old administration of the covenant of grace that's ending, inaugurating a new administration of the covenant of grace. It is the same covenant by which God establishes his relationship with his people. I will be your God and you will be my people. But it's the administration of the covenant that is completely changed. To use a current illustration very carefully, what we have seen in our own country the last month is a new presidential administration in terms of our national politics. A new administration casting much difference from the previous administration in so many, many ways. But the presidency wasn't abolished. It just underwent a transformation. And that contrast, and I'm trying to use that illustration carefully, but that contrast from one administration to the next is certainly more evident and tangible than any other time in my lifetime, and actually much more than that. And the point is that what's ending with the judgment of Israel is the old covenant administration. The shadows and types of the old are done away with. The sacrifices, the temple worship. And so that now, in Christ, the church is called the Israel of God. Not the geopolitical nation on earth, but the church. And that transition from old covenant to new covenant, the finality of that transition has a very distinct historical marker. The destruction of the temple in AD 70, which Jesus is predicting here in this great discourse. That transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant is the subject of the whole book of Hebrews. And to give a little further explanation of this point of transition from the old to the new that Jesus predicts, let me read from Hebrews 9, verse 1. Indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I always appreciate him saying that. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit, listen to these words, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It, the first tabernacle, was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. That's the old covenant, the old administration of this covenant of God with his people. And with Jesus, that time of Reformation has come. And what he is declaring to his disciples here in Matthew 24, which we'll be studying in more detail in the weeks to come, is that Jesus inaugurates that new covenant himself. And so we read, continuing in Hebrews 9, verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's an explanation of what Jesus is declaring to us in Matthew 24. It's nothing less than the gospel itself. When the earthly temple is destroyed, when the earthly nation of Israel is ended, then it's clear that Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, not with blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The disciples will have many questions to what Jesus has just spoken. We'll be studying those questions along with Jesus' answers in the weeks to come. For today, let me end with this glorious declaration, not simply of judgment upon Israel, but what that judgment means for us as the covenant people of God today. Because now, today, as God's covenant people, in this new administration, in the new covenant, we have an enduring priest, one who will never die. And his name is Jesus. So we read again from Hebrews 7, 23. There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the people's. This he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. Jesus is the minister of that new sanctuary in that new temple, the new tabernacle that the Lord erected. The earthly temple will be destroyed, not one stone shall be left upon another. But the resurrected Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord builds. And the temple of the new covenant is in heaven itself. And so we no longer need the stipulations of the old covenant, for we have Jesus. We no longer need the blood of the old covenant, for we now have Jesus, who says that his blood is the blood of the new covenant. And so we enter that new temple, that heavenly sanctuary, by faith today, even here, even now. And most especially do we enter that heavenly sanctuary as we proclaim Jesus and his death as he is presented to us with the sacrament that's before us, which we call communion. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, may we delight ourselves in this new temple, this temple which you have established. May we rejoice in the presence of Jesus here in this place, knowing that we need not those old covenant sacrifices. We need not to shed any more blood of animals and goats and bulls, but rather we come to proclaim the Lord's blood, the Lord's death, the blood of the new covenant. Thank you, our Father, for that judgment that means for us today the salvation that is ours in Christ. And may we believe, may we experience, may we see with the eyes of faith that heavenly temple, even in this moment, as we come to eat and drink of the Lord's Supper. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.